It's good to be back with you tonight. Good to be back with you, and as we've been doing on Sunday evenings, we are we're going to travel back to the Mount of Olives tonight, shortly before the betrayal and crucifixion of Christ. He stood on the Mount of Olives after overlooking Jerusalem, after overlooking the temple, and after telling his apostles, "You see all of this." He said, "Not one stone will be left upon the other that would not be thrown down." And on the Mount of Olives, his apostles asked him, "When will these things be? What signs would accompany the end of such matters?" And Jesus has been dealing with these things, and we've gotten last time around in Matthew 24. We've gotten we talked about the abomination of desolation, which is what Jesus said would be the sign that they were to need to look out for, that they were not to bother with earthquakes and wars and terrible things that happen on the earth. He said that's no sign, that's no indication by any means. But he says that the one indicator would certainly be when you see the abomination of desolation. Or as Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21:20, he simplifies it for us, which is what we had ended on last time around, when he says in verse 20, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." So the abomination is the armies, all right? The abomination is those Gentile armies, the Roman armies and their allies that had come up and surrounded Jerusalem. And he goes on to say in verse 21, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter it." All right, and again, we covered these ideas last time. This only serves really as an introduction to what we're about to be getting into today. But you notice here how localized this is, you know, and that's so important to recognize that Jesus is talking about a situation that occurred on earth where you could, point the GPS coordinates as to what he's talking about here. These are not worldwide events, okay? This is not the end of the world. This is not the whole world, you know, being destroyed or anything like that. Everything that he's been talking about is the stones of Jerusalem falling down. His apostles asked him about the stones of Jerusalem falling down. They asked him when that would take place. And he gave them a couple things, a couple of tidbits of information until he finally said, "Look, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know when this thing is taking place. Its desolation has come near." All right? So those stones would soon be thrown down is the idea once Jerusalem was surrounded by the armies. Which you pick up the history books, you find out that when Jerusalem was surrounded by armies that remained that way for about 5 months. All right, and for 5 months, Jerusalem was cut off to the outside world. And it's really pretty fantastic. Of course, God knew what he was doing because this was a judgment upon the Jews after all. But who did he use? He used those Romans, all right? He used that Roman army. And how interesting is it that when all the Jews from all over the planet, all right, had come to Jerusalem, had entered those gates there in AD 70, and had come to the Passover, as was their custom to travel from all over the world and to come together as one there for the Passover. And lo and behold, here comes the Roman armies to surround Jerusalem, and they lock the whole population of the worldwide population of the Jews, right? They lock them in to the city of Jerusalem. And for 5 months, they are locked out. What they have to eat is whatever was inside of the city. They couldn't go out to the fields. They couldn't go out to the livestock. Okay, in the city, that's where they lived. And that's all that they had. And so we had a great, incredible man-created famine within that one, you know, geographic coordinate. And you had Josephus records, you know, even a woman, you know, eating her child. You know, that's the kind of hunger that was going on there in the city. And so Jesus had told him, you see in verse 21, he says, let those who are in Judea, okay, let those who are my people, my disciples and apostles, if you're in Judea and you see Jerusalem surrounded, he said, you need to leave, evacuate the entirety of the region of Judea. And he tells them in verse 22, and this is one of the most significant statements of the entirety of the New Testament, all right? I really believe that this is one of the most significant statements that Jesus says that really helps us understand a lot of things about those days, a lot of things about the Old Testament, and it's a very helpful, very helpful statement, especially, you know, it is to me. Hopefully it is to you as well. When he says in verse 22, for these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. I mean, you just look at that on the surface, you realize that sounds like a really significant statement, to fulfill everything, all that is written. Now, of course, he's not talking about the New Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written yet, right? When he said this, what is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. And so he's pointing out that those were days of God's vengeance, okay? The book of Revelation uses similar language when he talks about that destruction of that old harlot city, Jerusalem. And he talks about when it's destroyed, that God is avenging, all right? God is avenging the blood of his saints, the blood of his prophets. If we remember back just before Jesus went to the Mount of Olives in Matthew 23, Jesus pointed that out as well. He said, of that generation of the Jews, he said, on you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel in Genesis 4 to the blood of righteous Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom prophetic book that bears his name we have in the Old Testament. And what did these individuals talk about? Well, these prophets, they talked about these days of vengeance. You know, when you look at the old prophets, there's a lot of pretty things they say, but there's a lot of terrible things, right? Judgment, destruction, vengeance. And people look at the Old Testament, they'll read things out of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and they see this judgment, they see this incredible wrath of God, and they start screaming, it's the end of the world, these are prophecies of the end of the world. No, I mean, some of them are actually prophecies of the end of old Israel back in, you know, ancient times. Some of them were prophecies of the destruction of Babylon or Assyria, Egypt. God's always used this kind of language. But then a lot of them, I mean, whether looking at Daniel or Micah or Zechariah or the book of Joel, plenty of these things are certainly talking about what Jesus is pointing out here, that they wrote about the days of vengeance that would befall their own people, okay, the Jews. And Jesus is saying this is happening now in this generation. The days of vengeance have been accomplished. Why? Because not only is everything, you know, being fulfilled in the Old Testament as far as the Messiah coming, he came, and then he ascended to his throne, and the Jews continue to reject him. And then he sent the Holy Spirit. They rejected the Holy Spirit. And Jesus told him when he was still in the flesh, he said, look here, you Jewish people, you can reject me. You can reject me, you can kill me. He said, but you're not going to have forgiveness of your sins when you reject the Holy Spirit. They rejected him. They rejected the gospel. These are the days of vengeance. This is judgment to fulfill all that is written, whether, again, as I say, whether it's Daniel or Joel. So again, we can't look at the Old Testament And if we see, if we're reading our Old Testaments, we get an idea of, oh, this sounds like the final day of judgment for us, or this sounds like something in our time. Put that out of your mind. It's just not so. It's not the case. We need to go back and read that text again and read that context and see what's being talked about, who it's being directed to, because the Old Testament is done, all right? It is fulfilled. In that generation that Jesus is talking about, the fulfillment of all things that have been written in the Old Testament would be fulfilled, making the first century very colorful time for sure. So we continue on, and back to Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse. Matthew says in chapter 24, verse 21, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." Once again, people read something like this, and they, they can't believe that this would have happened in the first century, because a statement like this is so fantastic, something that has never been and never will be. I mean, we've seen a lot of destruction. We've seen a lot of desolation in our day. And, folks argue as far as the whole Jewish kind of concept of this. Folks argue the Holocaust, and try to compare the desolation of the Holocaust to the Jews versus the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century, for the Jews. And we know which one's greater, which one's bigger, how many lives were lost in this one versus this one. And people read a text like this and they think, this has to be something in the future, our future. This has to be something that hasn't happened before, this great tribulation. Well, once again, notice the context here, because, premillennialist doctrine, they take this great tribulation, what do they apply it to? A worldwide event, right? Great tribulation is a worldwide event. Jesus never says that. Once again, we're in the confines here of understanding that this is all about Jerusalem. This has to do with Judea, but primarily Jerusalem. And this is the vengeance of God against the Jews. So who is going to be hit with this tribulation? If Christ is coming with vengeance upon one group of people, who's going to be hit with the tribulation? The Jewish people. The Jews. And you look at Matthew's account, Mark's account of the Olivet Discourse, Mark 13, 19. Notice he says, "For in those days," all right? "In those days," or Matthew said, "for then." What does that mean? Well, you go back to the previous, what has he been talking about? But the time that the abomination of desolation surrounded Jerusalem. Okay? When the Roman army arrived and surrounded Jerusalem and cut Jerusalem off from the world, Matthew and Mark both say, then, or in those days, there will be a great tribulation. Which, of course there would be. You got people from all over the world trapped in this one city. And they'll be trapped here for 5 months. It's going to be terrible. And that's what the Great Tribulation is all about. It is about that time frame from when Rome arrived to Jerusalem until the time that they were finished with Jerusalem. This was the Great Tribulation. Now, let's talk about this idea, because Matthew and Mark both say nothing like this has ever been and nothing like this will ever happen again. It's interesting. When we go back and read our old Bibles, this statement, although still fantastic and wonderful, we find out it's not unique. We find out this is God likes to use this phrase. This is hyperbole that God has always used. So Jesus isn't saying something new, all right? Let's look back at a few examples of this. Over in the book of Joel, when Joel was prophesying about the days in which the Assyrian Empire, okay, we're going way back in history now, when the Assyrian Empire came up against the northern kingdom of Israel, back in the days of Joel, basically, he had pointed out in Joel 2 and verse 2, he said, they're like, that is the Assyrians, and what they would do to Israel, he says, it has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Isn't that interesting? That sounds like the judgment in the first century against Jerusalem. But it's not the context here in Joel 2. In Joel 2, it's about the Assyrians coming up against the northern kingdom of Israel. When you look at Ezekiel 5:19, Ezekiel prophesied about Babylon coming up against ancient Judah. And guess what he said in Ezekiel 5:9? He said, and because of all your abominations, God said, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. So there's a pattern developing here. As God is talking about how He's going to accomplish judgments, we see a pattern of His language. And He's letting them know, I'm going to do a fantastic thing. But after all, as we realize, if He's saying this same statement about what Assyria is going to do, and then the same statement to what Babylon's going to do, and then we read about it in Matthew 24 about what He's going to do to Jerusalem, we quickly realize this is hyperbole, okay? This is not something we are to take drastically literal, but we are to understand that this statement means that God's going to do something fantastic, you know? And I guess in a very real sense, each unique situation, nothing exactly like that would ever happen again. But I don't think that's the point. Again, I think the statement is quite figurative. Notice some other examples of how God uses this, because He doesn't just use this kind of statement when it comes to the fall of nations. To King Hezekiah, it says in 2 Kings 18:5 that he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. Really? None like him. He trusted in the Lord. There was none like. Didn't David trust in the Lord? I mean, if you had to say which kings, that there would be none like a particular king that had faith in God, who would you say? David. All right? We'd all say that. Well, no. According to 2 Kings 18:5, it'd be Hezekiah. And look at this incredible statement. There's none like him. Before him, after him, not going to happen. Well, then we get after him, and there's a king named Josiah. Same thing said about him, all right? Over there in 2 Kings 23:25, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Isn't that interesting? God says about Hezekiah, none before him, none after him that's like him. And then after him comes Josiah, and God says, none before him, none after him. Isn't that interesting? What about Solomon? 1 Kings 3:12 says, behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. Isn't that interesting? Solomon, God says, you'll be the wisest person on earth. No one after you will be like you. No one after you will have the kind of wisdom that you have. But according to Matthew 12:42, where it talks about the wisdom of Solomon, it says, Jesus says, behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Of course, the Lord was wiser than Solomon. Solomon, in all his wisdom, still fumbled all over the place in sin, right? The Lord is wisdom. But God said back in 1 Kings of Solomon, none like him before or after. But when God said of Solomon, there's not going to be anyone like you after you, did he not plan on Jesus coming? Of course he planned on Jesus. You know, he knew the Lord was coming. But yet he still says to Solomon, there'll be none after you that will be anywhere like you or anywhere near as wise as you are. Of course, the Lord Jesus was. So, you put all this together, the same language used over and over again, we see a pattern here. The pattern is clear that we are not to take a statement like this literal. We are not to sit down because Matthew 24 says that in Jerusalem there was a great tribulation such as never been nor ever will be seen again on earth. And so we sit down and think, okay, well, let's dig into the history. Let's see exactly how many people died. Let's see exactly how long this terrible situation lasted. And now let's go over to World War II. You know, let's look at the Holocaust and see what happened to the Jews then. You know, how many died there? That's foolish. It's foolish. It's not at all what we ought to be doing with our time, okay? We see, as we've been reading our Bibles through and we get to Matthew 24, we see this kind of language. It's not foreign to us. We recognize that this is how God talks about great things. In the case of Matthew 24, he's talking about a great tribulation. And he uses that terminology, that phrase, that hyperbole that he has coined all throughout the Old Testament when he says there's going to be nothing like it, nothing like this has ever happened before, nothing like this will ever happen again. Okay, really showing the intensity here of how great and significant the event was. Now, what's interesting here is that we often think of Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, we often think of Jesus saying all kinds of new things, you know, everything's just brand new to our ears. When in reality, there's nothing new about the Olivet Discourse. Didn't Jesus just say that what I'm talking about are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that was written? All that was written. We can go back to our Old Testaments and see that everything that Jesus talks about in the Olivet Discourse is not new. Not a new idea at all. The prophets had talked about it already. So when Jesus says there's going to be a great tribulation such as never been, nor ever will be again, he's not the first to say that about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Daniel was the first to say it. Jesus is just repeating it. Jesus just knows his scriptures, all right? Because he is Scripture. In Daniel 12, verse 1, Daniel 12, we know that chapter is well understood to be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century, in AD 70, in the generation of the apostles. And he says in verse 1, and there shall be a time of trouble, all right, or a great tribulation. He says, such as never has been since there was a nation until that time. But then he talks about deliverance for God's people. Everyone who's written in God's book would be delivered. Okay, the faithful during that time would be delivered. And we're about to get to that because that's Jesus' next subject matter in the Olivet Discourse is the deliverance of the faithful during those troublesome times. Before we get to that, just a quick historic note. It's so fascinating how Josephus, he is a historian in the first century, and he's on his own track, you know. He's got no clue what Jesus has said. He does not believe in Jesus or anything like that. But he's writing his history in the first century about the Jewish-Roman War. And notice how interesting he talks about, or he uses very similar language that Jesus used and the Old Testament used when he said, neither did any other city ever suffer such miseries, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was from the beginning of the world. It sounds a little bit like that same language that God has always used. And even Josephus is using those kinds of things. So as we continue on, in Matthew 24, He says here, in verse 22 is where we're at now, he says, "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." All right. Again, everything we read here, we've got to understand in context. Who is enduring the tribulation? It's not the whole world. It's the Jewish people, specifically those in Jerusalem. But I'm sure the Jewish people throughout the Roman Empire, they're the ones in trouble. The rest of the empire, the Gentile nations, they're not having any trouble. You know, the world is just kind of going on same as always. Okay? It's not a great tribulation for them. So when Jesus points out in verse 22 that he's going to have to cut these days short, I thought I had a slide on this. No, I don't. Okay. All right, hang on a second. Maybe it got deleted. But in Luke's account, I believe, or it was Mark's account, is specifically noted, I believe it's Mark's account, specifically notes that Jesus is the one to cut the days short. Okay? He's limiting this time of tribulation. He's not going to prolong it. All right? And here in Matthew's account, it doesn't specifically say Jesus, but he talks about the days being cut short. Otherwise, he says, no human being would be saved. Now, again, in context, who are we dealing with but the Jewish people enduring the tribulation? So when he says no human being would be saved, he's not referring to the whole world. He's referring to the situation, that no human being involved in the situation would be saved. Okay? All these in Jerusalem, all these in Judea, all those who are Jews, none of them would be saved unless those days were cut short. And Jesus points out that for the sake of the elect, the days would be cut short. Why? What does the elect have to do with the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, a lot of the elect are not just Gentiles that became Christians, they're Jews that became Christians, right? They lived in these places. They were in Judea. Jesus told them, when you see the armies coming, get out of Judea. All right? They go to different lands. They go to foreign lands. They're traveling. Times are hard. Times are hard for the Christians. But these are Jews, okay? These are Jews who come to these Gentile cities in flight. And, how kindly are these Gentile cities looking upon these people who have come out of Judea, fleeing because the Roman Empire is against them, the Roman Empire of which these Gentile cities are a part of, that these Jews are fleeing to. And they're fleeing because they're Christians. But that didn't make a whole lot of difference to the Roman people. All right? So Jesus understands that his vengeance against the Jewish nation is also going to cause a lot of trouble for the Jews who became Christians. So there is a majority here, then there's also this remnant of faithful people who've always been faithful to God who are still Jews. Jesus is not bringing any new ideas up. This is what Zechariah had prophesied about in the destruction of Jerusalem. In Zechariah 13 and verse 7, he said, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." So God's saying that the shepherd's been struck now, the Messiah has been crucified, and now God says, I'm going to turn my hand against the little ones, okay, the flock of the house of Israel. He says, in verse 8, he says, "In the whole land," okay, that would be Judea, "in the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 of the flock would be cut off and perish, 1/3 I'll leave alive." I'll put this third into the fire, refine them as one refines silver. Okay, they come out as gold. He says, they become my people. I call them by my name. You know, we have a relationship. Who are these? These are the Christians. So here you have the vast Jewish nation. The majority, according to the prophecy here in Zechariah 13, the majority would suffer the vengeance of God after the shepherd was struck. Okay? But the minority, a remnant who's faithful to Christ and obeys the new covenant, he says, I keep alive. Going back to Matthew 24, what do we see? But Jesus saying, I'm coming in the vengeance, okay, to cut these people off, just like Zechariah prophesied, but I'm not going to cut the whole nation off for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the one-third, in Zechariah's terms, all right, for the sake of the one-third who are faithful to me, I will cut the day short. And then Matthew continues in verse 23, and he says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand, you know, look at this. So Jesus had already told them that, you know, there would be false Christs that coming through the days. But now he's talking about the days of tribulation. Now he's talking about Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And it's in this time frame here of this great tribulation of the city of Jerusalem being laid under siege that Jesus says there's going to be this influx of false Christs, all right? Which a Christ to them was what? A physical deliverer, okay? Physical kingdom of Israel. That's what these people were all about. That's what the Jews were all about, physical Israel. And so we're not talking about anything spiritual when Jesus says, oh, here comes the Christ. So, you know, you're going to have these individuals, they're going to say, you know, whether they believe it themselves or whether they want other people to believe it, they're going to deceive other people. You're living under such a disastrous time, and everyone's looking for relief. Everyone is desperate for help. And you have this guy show up and say, I am the Messiah of prophecy. I've come to deliver you. You know, and all people start to follow him. Jesus is pointing that out, that in this time of incredible desolation and tribulation, he says there will be individuals coming and claiming to be the Christ, claiming to be the Messiah. And, you know, and he goes further in verse 26. He says, so if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, he says, do not go out. Or he says, if they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. And then he says in verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. This is interesting. He's pointing out. Now, the next time around, we're going to be looking at this idea of him coming, okay? And what that means. And we'll find out very readily, as we're going to find out right now at the end of this lesson, is that Christ coming in judgment in that day was not a physical coming, okay? Of course, there's nothing physical about Jesus anymore anyway. But at any rate, it wasn't a physical coming. And he points that out because he is coming. And he's about to tell them, especially, that he is coming in those days. But he says, if someone says to you, he's come, he's over in the wilderness, or he's over in the street, or he's over in this city, or he's over in this inner room, he said, don't believe it. What does that tell you about this coming of Christ there in the first century? It tells us it wasn't a physical coming. It wasn't a personal coming, as people use that terminology today. It was not a personal coming. It couldn't be. If it was a personal coming, if it was a physical coming, if he was to be seen coming to the earth again, then Jesus couldn't say this in verse 26. Because at some point it would have had to have been true if it was a personal coming. This, at some point, yeah, there would have been false Christ in the wilderness or in the inner room or in one city or another city. But at some point, if there was a personal coming of Christ in the first century, this would have had to have been true. At some point, if he came here, he would have been, say, in the wilderness or over in this city or over in Jerusalem or over in an inner room. But Jesus says, no, don't believe it. That's not how I'm coming. My coming not be upon the earth. He says in verse 17, he kind of illustrates this with a storm. You know, God likes to use storm language when he talks about how he judges people. But he says, as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. You know, just a flash of light and a wake of desolation. All right? So he's pointing out here that he's not here to appear, you know. He's coming to strike. And we'll see later, as he'll continue to discuss in the discourse, his coming, we'll begin to understand even better that it was not personal. It wasn't something that they could see with their eyes. It was a coming in judgment. He was coming in spirit. He was coming in power. All right? In the power of a lightning strike, he would, you know, it flashes through the skies, and you look around, and what do you see? You see nothing but corpses, and you see vultures. And so this is the vengeance of God against the Jewish people in the first century. Nothing but corpses as far as the eye can see. Josephus talks a lot about these kinds of things, but I'll just close with just one selection from his history book. He said, nor was there any place in the city, that is in Jerusalem, that had no dead bodies in it, but what was entirely covered with those that were killed, either by the famine or by rebellion. All was full of the dead bodies of such as had perished. This was the state of affairs in Jerusalem in those days. And this was, as we learn, this was not just a mere war between two parties on earth. This was, as Jesus said, the days of vengeance. The days when God avenged the righteous blood shed by that family tree of the Jewish people. They shed Abel. They shed all the righteous blood. They shed up to the Old Testament Zechariah. They shed his blood, the blood of their own Savior. They shed the blood of some of the apostles and plenty of other Christians in the first century. These are the days of vengeance. So we'll continue back, pick back up there next time around if the Lord wills. I appreciate your attention.